Joining us, I am Joel, and I am privileged to be the pastor of Heart City Church and to share with you this morning God's holy word, our only rule of faith and life. And I've just begun preaching an Ephesians series entitled, Remember Who You Are and Who Loves You. Remember Who You Are and Who Loves You. We're beginning actually our first expository sermon series. Heart City Church began with a topical series, sermon series on worship, Christian worship, which was followed by a short Easter series. But now we get to live into a single sacred text. We're going to take a journey, a trip, through all of Ephesians from chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 6. And I think the idea of taking a trip might be helpful this morning because I want to give an illustration of what is about to happen here in chapter 1. Imagine the travel bans are over, and you took a trip to Paris this morning to go visit the Louvre, the giant museum there, filled with many of the most priceless works in all the world. You stand in the museum line, and when you get to the doors, surprise, I'm there to greet you. And I punch your ticket and inform you I'm going to be your tour guide. And you only have 40 minutes, about 40 minutes, to take it all in, starting now. And we're off, literally running. You're trying to keep up with me as I'm jogging us from one gallery to another, to another. You get the picture? Here's your museum tour. There's the 4,600-year-old Great Sphinx of Tanis. Next. Oh, make sure you don't miss the Code of Hammurabi on your left. I mean, behind you now. And of course, here's Da Vinci's Mona Lisa. No time for gawking. Finally, Delacroix's Pièce de Résistance, his Liberty painting. And we're out of time. Please be sure to catch your breath on your way out the door. That's what it feels like when you come to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, which is actually all one glorious sentence. Our English Bibles, we actually break it down into sentences, but in the Greek it's all one long sentence. 202 words in the Greek. You see, Paul refuses to stop to take a breath. Paul starts with the Father's works in eternity past, moves to the present. He talks about the things the Father has done, election, adoption. Then Paul instantly whisks us into the hall of human history, the gospel present. Paul says, look at work, Christ's work, His work of redemption, His work of forgiveness. Look at the promised inheritance. And without a punctuation point, Paul then pushes us right into the gallery of the Holy Spirit, a royal seal that guarantees all the glories of our eternity future. Are you ready to run? Let us read our text from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Father, Your steadfast love reaches to the heavens and Your faithfulness to the skies. We need this morning to have the eyes of our hearts open to Your glory. And some of us may not realize how desperately we need a greater vision of You. Have mercy, Father, upon us for Jesus' sake, and exalt Yourself even now. Amen. As a pastor, I've been encouraged to be in Ephesians, starting Ephesians at this very time. I'm really living into the text, and I think I'm understanding it in a new way. Paul is writing to one or more urban churches that he planted in Ephesus, folks that he loves, folks he misses, but he cannot possibly see face to face. This is because he writes in chapter 3, "I am a prisoner for Jesus Christ." He writes again in chapter 4, "I am a prisoner for the Lord." See, Paul is under house arrest in Rome for preaching the gospel. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. For 2 whole years, Paul is under lockdown, chained to Roman soldiers. Paul isn't moping, not at all. He actually writes in chapter 6, "I am an ambassador in chains." An ambassador in chains. Paul is saying, God put the preacher in chains to show that His gospel cannot be chained. Can you imagine being one of those soldiers and getting chained to the Apostle Paul? Who do you think ended up feeling like the prisoner? Every new soldier for Paul was a divinely appointed captive audience. And in Philippians, Paul will speak to how the gospel was advanced through the imperial guard during his imprisonment. Ephesians is giving me a bigger perspective on how God is in control of every situation. He uses difficult situations like pandemics to spread the gospel and to create new worshipers. And for those who are already worshipers, to discover new reasons to praise God. I think this is helpful for all of us in our own situation of lockdown. We're confined to our homes. Here we are, a new downtown church that cannot gather to worship and see one another face to face. Our homes, they probably feel a lot like prison during this COVID-19 pandemic. And it hasn't even been 2 months. So here's the question for all of you who feel like prisoners. What have you been praising God for lately? What have you been praising God for lately? Perhaps, like us, you praise God because you actually managed to get toilet paper from the store this week. Did you praise God for that nice day that allowed you to get outside and exercise off some of that food maybe you've been eating? Did you praise God for your stimulus check? What have you been praising God for during the lockdown, during your confinement? Let me push it a little further. Let's assume things become normal. Things begin to open up. Maybe a vaccine is found, a cure for this pandemic, and the pandemic ends, and we're all able to gather together and worship again. Well, of course, that would be something to praise God for. Let me ask you, if the pandemic came to an end, what else would we then praise God for? What would you be praising God for? Would you be praising God that you could return to work, that you could provide for your family? Would you be praising God for protection, for your good health during the pandemic? Would you be praising God that schools were open again? I bet there are some parents and children who together would say hallelujah to that. All these are reasons, fine reasons to praise God. I'm not suggesting otherwise. But let me ask the question our text prompts. This text. Are we praising God like Paul? Are we praising God like Paul? Are we appreciating and praising God like the New Testament Bible writers praise God? Are our eyes cast upon the masterful works of God's grace that go beyond our history? Works that cause Paul to ignore all the rules that his grammar teacher taught with this run-on sentence because he cannot bring his pen to stop worshiping. Simply put, in our praises to God, what do we prioritize? What do we prize? Hope you see the spirit of this text that I read is pure praise. Paul starts off with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." This word to bless, it really means to speak good words. To bless God the Father means to praise Him with good words, to glorify Him. And you'll notice that verse 3 includes all three members of the Trinity. We have God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the S in spiritual should be capitalized there. You'll see on the bulletin outline, this section is then nicely divided to praise all three persons. God the Father is in view in verses 3 to 6, which ends with, "to the praise of His glorious grace." And then the Son is in view in verses 7 to 12, which ends, "to the praise of His glory." And then the Spirit is in view in verses 13 to 14, which ends the same way, "to the praise of His glory." Paul's worship is Trinitarian. Ephesians 1 is like walking into an art gallery filled with the glorious works of the triune God, stretching from eternity past to our gospel present, all the way to eternity future. And when you come to the end there in verse 14, you kind of just want to get back in line because you really can't take it all in. And here's the marvel, that we're the beneficiaries of all these amazing works. We bless God, as verse 3 says, because God has blessed us. And notice it is in the past tense. In Christ, we have already received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Praise be to God. Now, being in heavenly places is worth pausing on and thinking about. Let me ask it. Sure doesn't feel like we've arrived in heaven this morning, does it? But if Paul's body can be under lockdown conditions far worse than our own, and yet he can exist on a higher plane of reality, then we too can lift our hearts up on this day. Lifting our hearts up to heaven actually gives us perspective about the earthly blessings which we receive. We can, and we certainly should, praise God and thank Him for earthly blessings. But for Paul, those are just little b blessings. Little b blessings. Nice treatment by the guards, his Roman citizenship that saved his life, his daily provisions, that's fine. Thank you, God. But Paul has his eyes set on heavenly blessings, spiritual blessings, capital B blessings, blessings that stand outside our time and space and will remain long after our earthly history is done and gone. If you want to understand Paul, you have to understand that the Easter glory is everything to him. The resurrection glory of Jesus Christ, who became the first man to enter into that new creation. A goal unreached by our first parents, Adam and Eve, who plunged our world into all this mess. This is why you and I have longings that cannot be satisfied here on earth. Because we were made by God for somewhere else. Well, Jesus has arrived. He has arrived in the new creation and He has opened up these spiritual blessings. And not just for Himself, but He did it for all those who are in Him. Paul will say in chapter 2, the same thing. Believers are raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly places, past tense. Yet, how can this be? Clearly, we're in a pandemic. This cannot be heaven. It's called union with Christ. Union with Christ. Believers are so united to Christ that we are in Him. We are in Him. 11 times in these 12 verses, Paul says, in one way or another, we are in Christ. We are in Him. This is the gospel. The bad news is that none of us could stand before our holy God in all our sin and shame, which is why God, out of His great love, sent His beloved Son to become the holy man. And despising your shame and bearing your sin, Jesus went to the cross and was raised from the dead to the right hand of God the Father. And now He represents all those who confess Him and turn to Him. So, if Christ is in you, you are in Christ. This means that even though you're still here, in all this mess, with all your mess, you are already in the heavenly places because you are in your Savior, Jesus Christ. We call it the already, but not yet. The already, but not yet. We are safe at home even though we are here. I think Pastor Brian Chappell gives a helpful illustration. He talks about a cabin out in the woods that his family likes to go vacationing at. And one time they went out on a hike and got off the path. And he attempted to lead his family in the direction he thought the cabin was. And soon he realized he'd probably passed it, and it was starting to get very dark. In panicking, he stopped and began to look around. And he saw off in the distance the light from his cabin. And at that moment, he knew they were safe. He knew they were safe. That is exactly where the Christian is. We're not out of the woods yet, but we see the light of Christ, and we know that we are safe. We are safe. And there are even more reasons to feel safe, to understand comfort, because verse 4 tells us that the Father chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. The Father chose us, not the other way around. Now that may ruffle some feathers. I say that because it once ruffled my feathers when someone said something similar in a Bible study. I grew up hearing church folks say, you need to make the decision for Christ. We are the ones who do the choosing, not God. I actually argued with a sweet lady's testimony because of it. And I learned two things from that. First, you don't argue with people's testimonies. Secondly, Ephesians 1 and so much of the Bible informs us that God chooses us. The Old Testament is the story of Israel, God's chosen people. It is the doctrine of election. And Paul will even mention predestination in the next verse. And it does. It causes much concern. It can even frustrate folks. But Paul says election is a spiritual blessing that should cause us to praise God. That's what Paul says it's for. Now, the struggle comes for us who remember our experience of choosing God. We saw our sin, we saw our shame, and we saw God's mercy in Jesus Christ. And we then responded by choosing Christ. That was a very real experience. And there are many verses that do tell us we are responsible. Paul himself will say here in verse 13 that when we heard the word of truth, we believed. We were active. Man should and must act, respond to the gospel. And if you're tuning in and you're not a Christian, I am calling you today to believe in the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. And if you call me up after the service and say that you have turned from sin to Jesus Christ, I'm going to praise God. I'm going to praise God both that you believed and that He saved you. Paul can bring our responsibility alongside God's sovereignty without even blinking. It's in the same sentence. So we need not worry about trying to reconcile these two things that it seems impossible for us to do. I love how Spurgeon answered someone asking, how do you reconcile man's responsibility with God's sovereignty? Spurgeon simply responded, I don't reconcile friends. I don't reconcile friends. I was talking with John this morning and he gave me a helpful illustration maybe that can help. He's got a son named Warren, and when Warren was just a little boy, John was working on a house. Warren is walking around with his little tools, helping his dad. He was going through the experience of actually acting. And John applauded his son. Thank you for helping, son, even though Warren probably didn't really contribute to the work in that house. Yes, we experience this, but we recognize God is the one, the author, the founder of our salvation. See, Paul here is taking the focus off our actions and even our salvation experience in history to show us that our salvation is far bigger than that, so we might praise God for His glorious grace. And it is bigger than we think. It is hard to wrap our minds around from the get-go. Paul says that before the world was created, before there was anything, particularly us, the Father chose us in Christ. You see, Christ and His church in glory was actually the goal of human history, not Adam and Eve. Not Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, we could get really carried away with questions about God and His knowledge of the fall and sin coming into the world. We can get carried away with the questions that unbelievers will ask us about free will. By the way, we have a whole chapter about free will in our Bible, in our Tuesday study. We'll be going over here in a number of weeks. These are heady matters that folks have spilt much ink over, but I don't think that this is helpful for us right now. First, because there's a tendency for those who love to jump into heady matters of election to then become proud of this knowledge, which too often comes off as though understanding election makes one deserving of it, while making those who struggle to understand it insecure because they struggle. And you know, pride is actually proof you don't understand election. Because it was given first to humble us, and after then to assure us of God's love. Which is that second thing. Election is not here to raise questions for unbelievers. Election and predestination are a family matter. It is for the church. Paul is writing so believers who love Jesus will find assurance of their salvation. And some of you need to hear that God has chosen you. God has chosen you, and see that as comfort. And then to praise God for that. Some of us struggle with feeling unworthy. Some of us love Jesus deeply. But we look at all our failures, and we conclude that we could destroy the Father's love for us in Christ. Well, my dear struggling sister, my dear brother, you need to stop looking at your failures. Stop looking at them. And cast your gaze upon the glorious work of redemption in eternity past. The God who loved you and chose you in Christ, knowing all your failures. And then to give Him praise for that. And that in Christ is essential. In Christ, so you know where to keep your eyes fixed. Being in Christ is what makes that last, that final chapter of your story possible. God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world so that you would be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. It's helpful for us to remind ourselves, God is not just saving us from something. God is saving us to something. Your election has goals that include both what you get, holiness, and what you lose, your guilt. You're made blameless. We lack holiness. We're prone to think and do things that we know we shouldn't. And in Christ, we are renewed in the whole man that we may actually delight in our Creator. What we don't lack is regret and shame over what's been done to us, over what we have done to others. One of my favorite lines from old hymns is found in that song, "It Is Well With My Soul." It's that line that starts off with, "My sin, oh, my sin, oh." If we took a poll and did kind of a free association, asking for first thoughts and responses to the phrase, "My sin, oh," would any of us say, Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Of course not. But Horatio Spafford, the hymnist, did, because he recognized God had taken it away, his sin away, and made him blameless in Christ. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. It led him to worship God, who had loved him by sending his Son. And God's love is right where Paul goes next. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. The last time Paul mentioned God's will was actually back in verse 1, how Paul's apostleship came about because it was God's will, the will of God. And we talked last week about how prior to Paul's conversion, he would have been the equivalent of an ISIS terrorist. But he was made an apostle of grace, because it was God's will. It is God's will to make his enemies into his friends. There's even something more glorious here about God's will. It is the will of the Father to adopt us and to make us his family. How much do you value your adoption? How often do you stop and praise the Father for adopting you and making you his beloved child? J.I. Packer wrote, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father." Beloved, one of the central messages of the New Testament is God is your Father. Your Father. It is revealed in the New Testament that it was the will of the Father to crush his beloved Son in order to adopt you. Why? He did it in love, as Paul writes. And we may wonder how it is that God could set his love on us, especially after the way you treated your parents or your spouse last week, how you keep falling into the same junk again and again. And the answer to how it is he could set his love on you is because he loves you. Which obviously prompts the question, well, why does he love me? And the answer is because he loves you. And if you're tempted to ask the question in a multitude of different ways, just imagine a record skipping over and over and over again, because he loves you. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. For you young people, a record is an ancient piece of technology. It's a round black disc that would spin around and play music, and if it got a scratch, it would get stuck and keep saying the same line over and over again. So we read earlier from 1 John 3, where John says, what manner of love is this? What sort of love is this? That we should be called the children of God? And so we are. John is saying that this is an out of this world kind of love. It can't possibly come from this world. And it is an out of this kind of world love. That the Creator of all things would look at rebels like us and out of love adopt us in the Beloved. Adoption is the cure for legalism in your life. Legalism, that focus on how well we actually live according to our faith and judging ourselves by that standard. Adoption informs you that the Father's love is unconditional. I think that's why J.I. Packer also writes that adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers, higher than even justification. Our confession actually explains it this way. Participation in the grace of adoption is conferred by God on all the justified for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ. By this act, they are numbered with and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. They have His name put upon them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by God as by a father. Yet they are never cast off, for they have been sealed for the day of redemption, and so inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. I love that end part, how our confession notes that God's adopted children are never cast off. Never. They have been sealed and will inherit those promises as heirs of salvation, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And this actually fits Paul's world, where adoption was a big deal, a lot bigger deal than how we think of it today. You know, Roman citizens could actually disown their biological children if they so desired. But if they went to court and adopted a child, that child could never be disowned. Never. The legal declaration of adoption declared and guaranteed the inheritance. They were forever part of that family. We have assurance when God says, "You are mine." And we can and should rejoice over this. As foster parents, Jamie and I have learned a lot about how much it means to be adopted. It's actually children who've taught us what the doctrine of adoption means and why we ought to rejoice in it. A story of one of our foster training that brings tears to my eyes. There's this young girl who spoke about the day she was adopted by her foster mother. This is the day she said she was anticipating, but she had no idea how much it would mean on that day. The foster mother had gone to court, actually, while her daughter was in school. And she couldn't help herself. Immediately after the adoption was made official, the mother drove straight to her school. And the little girl happened to be in PE class. And the little girl still is saying, "I was so shocked to see my mother walk into the class, into the gym." And the mother walked over, and all she could get out was, "You are mine." And the girl said she didn't understand. So the mother repeated, "You are mine." And the girl said she still didn't get it until she heard it that third time. And at the moment she realized that she was adopted, she began screaming and jumping up and down in front of all of her classmates. And she said with a smile, she didn't care what anybody thought of her at that moment, because she knew she was adopted. The only thing that mattered to her was she was now an adopted child. Do you live that way? Do we live that way, rejoicing, not caring what anybody thinks, because we so value our adoption? You should, because your Father loves you. And you need to live with that knowledge, because when we least expect it, He is going to show up. And He's going to say, "You are mine, you are mine, you are mine." And we're going to go home to be with Him forever. I suspect that some of you are noticing that we're now nearing our 40-minute tour limit, and we have yet to leave the Father's gallery, which means you're going to have to return next week with your ticket stub, and I will honor it and be your guide for the rest of the tour. As your guide, I have slowed down this tour because we all suffer from a poverty of attention. Studies have shown that pretty much every single one of us are on a spectrum of periodically to completely distracted at any given time. And our culture trains us to live for the next tweet, the next Facebook post, the next event, the next thing. How many times did we lose you during a sermon? There are studies actually done on folks who visit the Louvre Museum in Paris. Guess how long the average person will stare at a priceless work of art? Less than 3 seconds. Folks today cannot see the value of a masterpiece right in front of them, and they move on to look for the next thing. Folks are ever searching, ever longing, and ever distracted and exhausted. by our search. Dr. James Elkin of the Art Institute of Chicago has actually dedicated his life to train folks to slow down and to appreciate art. He writes, "What I have in mind is a different kind of experience. Not just glancing, but looking, staring, gazing, sitting or standing transfixed, forgetting temporarily the errands you have to run or the meeting you're late for, and thinking, living only inside the work. Falling in love with an artwork, finding that you somehow need it, wanting to return to it, wanting to keep it in your life." What Elkins is saying is that we will not be able to praise if we don't gaze long and hard and fall in love. If we don't slow down to take in the meaning of God's masterpieces and their great value. We won't see the glory of the Father's works of election, glorification, and adoption if we don't slow down, meditate on, and treasure what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. With that, I'm going to close our tour for today with an encouragement to read Ephesians and to live into it. And as you do, you're going to discover reasons to bless God as you see His great love for His church. And if you take it in, and I mean to the core of your being, from the top of your head to the soles of your feet, it's going to sweep you off your feet. Because it's going to dawn on you that we're actually the canvas upon which He is working His masterpiece. Which is quite the exciting thing then, when you begin to catch heavenly glimpses in yourself and in those other Christians around you. And we can say it's all to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. Let us pray. Glorious Father, as we leave this, Your Word, we pray that You'll give us the spirit of wisdom, revelation, that we may know You better. How You will not restrain Your mercy to those You have set Your love on. I pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which You have called us, the riches of Your glorious inheritance, and Your incomparably great power for us who believe. This power is nothing less than the mighty strength You exerted when You raised Your beloved from the dead and seated Him at Your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. As we enter into the unknown of this week, grant that we'll see You have placed all things under the feet of King Jesus and appointed Him to be head over everything for us, Your church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.